Well, this quarter, we're in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, talking about the heroes of faith. And the first hero was who? Pardon? No, the first one? How about Abel? And then the one that walked with God and was not because God took him? Enoch. And then? No? The one that you said first. No. No, I was talking about the ones in this chapter that we're talking about, the heroes of faith. And we started talking last week about Abraham and the faith that he had, and he's called the father of the faithful for several reasons. And one, the first reason was what? No, the first reason. Before that. Pardon? Yeah, he left his home. He left, and he didn't know where he was going. But he went just because God had told him, and he went into a strange country, and he was there, and they were strangers and pilgrims and living in tents. And although it was a land of promise, they recognized that they were not going to get it there. They didn't have, at that time, they didn't have an army, they didn't have any money to buy it. So they were strangers and pilgrims in this land. And they did have a little piece of property that they were able to get. And what was that? Cave to bury his wife, the cave of Machpelah. And it says that he was looking for a city that had foundations and whose builder and maker is God. So he's looking for heaven. They understood that there was an eternal reward. And God was the architect or the framer of the universe, and he'd taken off and taken a trip that said was at least 400 miles to go from his home down there. And then Sarah had faith conceive seed, and at the beginning she was not it kind of struck her funny that God said that she was going to bear a child, right? But she did come around and have faith, and so she judged him faithful who had promised, it says. And then the promise to Abraham that from his seed there would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea, and all sprung from one man, Abraham. And it says that he was as good as dead because of his age. He wasn't expected that he would be able to father a child. And so these died in faithful. They were faithful unto death. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. They were the ones, children of promise. Abel and Noah were faithful unto death also, but they were not ones that had been given the promise. And they saw them afar off, the promise, and embrace them and recognize that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they had no desire. They had an opportunity to return if they wanted to go back to where they came from. But they had no desire to do that. They were trying to be, were being obedient to God. And so they stayed there, and they desired a new and better country. And we talked briefly about how in this day and time we are to be a Christian as a stranger and a pilgrim. But there are some that have tried to make this their permanent home, and they're not having that faith in God, and they're not desiring that better country, the heavenly country. But God has prepared for us as well as for them a city who has foundations, as a builder and maker is God. And then Abraham was tested again and tried, and evidence of his faith in the where Isaac is concerned. And as far as Abraham thought in his mind, Isaac was dead. Now, even though God had promised Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, and he'd have this great number of descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore, it's still difficult, isn't it, to imagine that he was willing to sacrifice that son, but he had so much faith. What did he tell the servant when he took Isaac up on the mountain? He said, "You stay here, and what's going to happen?" Pardon? He said, "We will return." It may have been in his mind that he knew that that God had made this promise, and that it was going to be through Isaac. And so he knew that if he killed Isaac, that God was going to raise him up. And he might have thought that he was going to raise him up immediately. He must have thought that if he said, "We will return. You stay here and we'll be back and we will return." But still, what a great amount of faith is needed to start to do that. And the angel said, "Hold up. Don't do it, Abraham." And there was the ram caught over there in the bushes, so he was able to make that sacrifice. So the verse that says he received him in a figure, so he didn't actually die, but as far as in Abraham's mind, he was as much as dead, and he received him in a figure. You know what we think is going to happen or has happened is the same as reality. Thinking about this same family, what about Jacob? There's any point in his life where he thought something really had happened and it turned out that it didn't? He thought someone was dead? Joseph. He thought he was dead, but he wasn't. But in his mind, it was just as much as it was real. All the evidence had been given to him that Joseph was dead. And so how natural it would have been with someone with a feeble faith not to be able to start to go through the sacrifice that God had commanded him. But he had so much faith. God's promises would be upheld no matter what. And so he didn't stop evidently to reason and say, "Well, what if? Or I shouldn't do this. Killing your son is a terrible thing to do even in that time and certainly today." In fact, we've had some of that happen locally. And it's hard to imagine how a parent can kill their child. But that's happened several times here and in other places in the U.S. in recent days. But so the act itself was a terrible thing to contemplate. But Abraham's faith was so great in God and the promises that he made that he was aware that however it happened, he didn't stop to figure out how God's going to do this. He just knew God said, "I will do it. And through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Through your seed, Isaac. Not any other child, but through him. And so Abraham just took that at face value. God said it. God told me what to do, and I'm going to do it. And not argue about it or reason about it or try to figure out how he's going to do it. But just that God said, I will doing. So all the strong feelings of a father were overcome at this moment, and he was just obedient to the commands of God. So a good lesson for us to take God at His word and not try to figure out how or why or what, but just do what He says. There are times when we might have difficulty that our emotions get in the way of things rather than what exactly is directly commanded, such as in church discipline. That's an area that sometimes people have difficulty. We have in areas of marriage and divorce, their emotions get in the way of what God says about a particular subject. And so our job is just to have faith in God, do what He says, and then things will work out. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This is in Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 20. He was blessing them on things that would happen in the future. And faith in God that had been communicated to him. And there was a different kind of blessing for the two, but in a different way. But Isaac had no doubt that they would be fulfilled. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped on top of his staff. That's in Genesis, the 47th chapter. He was about to die, and death was near when he pronounced this blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And it says it worshiped on top of his staff. What do you think about that? What does that mean? Any idea? Yeah, he was dying. He was about to die. And he leaned on his staff and said worship. Some places say he bowed his head, and probably thinking about all the promises of God. And maybe in his mind was thinking about what God had done, the blessings He had given, and what He had promised, and the blessings that He was to pass on to these children. The Genesis 47:31 says, "Then he said, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." But it doesn't say that And so he blessed them, a different kind of blessing for each one, and a different kind of blessing than Esau had expected, right? But Jacob gave the blessings, a different blessing to each one, but he gave the one the blessings to them, and then he worshiped, leaned on his staff, and who knows what went through his mind thinking about what God had done, and that these things would come to pass. The blessings that He gave to each one of them, these things would come to pass. Jacob was affected tenderly and toward God in view of his goodness and the assurance that he would be conveyed from Egypt when he died and buried in the land of his fathers. So he fervently bowed before God in the belief that when he died, his remains would be conveyed to the promised land, and perhaps in an act of gratitude that he leaned reverently on his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Well, God was always with Joseph, was he not? I mean, Joseph went through some tough times at the beginning. In Genesis 39, verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Also in Genesis 26, verse 3, it says, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." That was when he spoke to Isaac. And then in the 35th chapter verse 12. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. So he's made that promise to all of them, the one that had been repeated, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph was aware of the promise and that it would really, really happen. And he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. He remembered. And so Joseph's faith was just a simple confidence in God, and his strength was that the promises that had been made would be fulfilled, even though that there was nothing physical, no human appearances that would justify it, but it was strictly a faith in God, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Man, I got a frog all of a sudden. I think it's the 50th chapter in verse 25. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. What about his bones? What happened to his bones? Pardon? Who carried them? Huh? Exodus 13, 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here with you. So he had confidence that it would happen, and so they carried his bones with him. And so I don't know how many years it was between, I guess it could be figured out. Somebody knows, let me know. How many years it was between the oath that Joseph extracted from them that they'd take his bones back, the promised land, and when it actually happened in Exodus 13 and verse 19. Anybody have those dates figured out, that time frame? Huh? 400 year? Is that the 400? That's a long time to keep bones around him. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt, and embalmed, it says. So he took care of it. It was a King Tut type thing, right? And then verse 24 of Hebrews 11, we come to another hero of faith that was in this chapter, and that is Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Of course, it was the faith of the parents. And what was the king's command? All right, throw all the baby boys in the river, like, immediately. And so the parents had faith. It's kind of an interesting thing. Anybody have any thoughts on that? It says, because he was a beautiful child. They saw he was a beautiful child. And that's why they saved him. What do you get out of that? What connection do you have between... I mean, everybody has pretty babies, right? Right, Mindy? I guess we could say it's speculation on our part to know. That's just what the scripture says, because he was a beautiful child. And they may have thought that he was something special and that there was something that God would have planned for this particular child.
But the midwives were supposed to destroy any male child that was born right then.
Yeah, but of course it was his mother and his sister were there involved, and so they decided to hide him. And as the king had said, immediately take the male children and throw them in the Nile. But they hid him for 3 months. And I guess they figured things were getting a little bit risky. I don't know where they hid him other than the house. I don't know what the 3 months figure is, but all we know is what the facts of the case are. But he was a beautiful child, and they kept him rather than taking him down to the river. And it says that they were not afraid of the king's command. So they weren't afraid. They weren't worried about what could happen. Assuming the king would find out that they had a male child there and had hid the child for 3 months. I mean, we could suppose that maybe the parents would be in trouble as well. That's nothing that's stated here, nothing we have to worry about. But by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Became of age. How old was he? It doesn't say here, but Acts the 7th chapter in verse 23 said he was 40. And of course, we talk about having the breakup of Moses' life, 40, 40, 40. And so he went to, he left and went to the land of Midian and spent 40 years there. So he was 80 years old when he was to lead him out of the land. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What kind of life do you think Moses was having as a son of Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah, you'd think. Do you think he would have ever been king? Again, this is an area of talking and speculation, but he was the adopted son of a daughter. I don't think that the chain of command went from king to daughter, but there's no likelihood, although there are some commentators that think he might have been king. I think most do not think so, that he would not become king, but he certainly would have been had a position of high authority. He received all the benefits, educational and financial and otherwise, that would be enjoyed by someone that was in the household of the Pharaoh and the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. But he left this. He chose to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So God had chosen the Israelites to be his people, and Moses was aware of what was going on there, and he chose to be with them instead. Rather to enjoy the King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season, or the New King James says, the passing pleasures of sin. What do you think about? Is there pleasure in sin? Is there happiness in sin? I mean, obviously, there's a certain amount of pleasure involved in some things that are sinful. But as far as happiness, it ends. Whatever it does, it ends. And from a practical standpoint, you ever hear of any people that are rich and have the ability to do anything they want to, and they are miserable? And they get involved in amazing things. We've had some of our people from across the lake over there, very rich people that are involved in weird things because they become bored with all the pleasures that they're enjoying, and so they go into pornography, illicit sex, gambling. And then, what's the name of this guy that has ripped off billions of dollars? Madoff or something like that? That should let you know that man's wisdom is so lacking. You've got so many people who are very high up and supposed to be very knowledgeable in finance, and they got ripped off by this guy. Yeah, and what's the saying? If something too good to be true, it usually is too good to be true. And what is it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Greed. We see this with some of our some may be too small a number. Many of our politicians get into trouble because of money, because of greed. Now, however it turns out, the governor of Illinois had the power to appoint a replacement for Obama, I guess, but he wanted to get a little bit of money in return. Now, innocent until proven guilty, right? But that's what the evidence so far seemed to say. We'll see how it turns out. But money is a great attraction for all of us. We have the lottery in Florida. They have it in other places as well. And play the lottery, and your chances of winning the lottery are less than being struck by lightning. But yet, people pour in. And the higher the fund goes up, the more the people spend on it. That's always fascinated me. If it's $3 or $4 million, they're not going to play it. But if it gets up to it's $20 million, well, I'll play it now. But it's money. I mean, I don't care if somebody wants to buy a ticket and give it to me. And then when they win it, we had a couple over in somewhere in the Glades area, and then when they won the lottery, they had a fight between them, a man and a wife, and they go to court over the money. So money's involved, and money has been involved for a long, long time. And some people say, well, money isn't everything, but it can buy almost anything that you want. And we need to make an announcement that effect. If you have any gambling winnings, put them in the basket. You know. Well, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, and there's no evidence that he ever changed his mind about that or regretted that decision, even regardless of everything that he went through. But and even if he stayed in the court of Pharaoh for all of his days, it still would be just just for a season, be for a little time. I mean, life is short at best. I was thinking about this and the scripture that says, "What is life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You think of Methuselah. How long did Methuselah live? 969 years, he's gone. And in view of eternity, that's a very short time. It says if we lived 70 or by reason of strength a little longer, you know, that's nothing in view of eternity. So if we enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a short time, it's not worth anything in view of eternity. But we should have the faith of these men that look for an eternal reward. And that's one that we sometimes talk about, spending eternity, but technically there's no such thing, is there? There's time that starts here, and then when time ends, then it's eternity, and it goes on and on and on. So esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He was looking. There was a knowledge, there was an understanding that there was a reward that was coming. They didn't understand everything, but there was things that they did understand that it was going to happen. As far as the reproach, what do you think of when you talk about here the scripture that talks about the reproach of Christ? Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter in verse 17, "But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So with whatever difficulties that we go through, and all the difficulties that Moses went through, and all the grumbling and all the difficulties that he had in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, this was all the eternal glory, eternal reward was far more enticing and to him than anything that he gave up in the household of Pharaoh, because he had respect. He looked to the reward. The King James says has respect. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8 beginning, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that is which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then in verse 13 he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Did Paul have any problems? He had a few, and he just counted, and he gave up, not to compare him necessarily, but he gave up a lot to become a Christian and to travel and preach the gospel all over. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul says, "I speak as a fool, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Is that all? Is that all you had to go through, Paul? So all the things that he went through, but he wasn't concerned about what he gave up or what he was going through. But he has said in another place, you know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So he, whatever he went through, and he went through a lot in this life, he's living in Christ and the guy, then he would have the reward that was promised and that the worthies of Hebrews 11 look forward to. Christ or Messiah had been revealed to Moses in some way, because he prophesied it in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. But he had, he looked for the reward which was to come. By faith, he forsook Egypt. That's the 27th verse of Hebrews 11. Now, this is not talking about the first time, not because it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, the first time that he left, he was fearing a little wrath, wasn't he? After he had killed the Egyptian, and then he said, oh, the king was about to come after him, so he fled at that time. But this is talking about when he left with the children of Israel, and he did not fear the wrath of the king because he came, conducted him out with a high hand, and so he was prepared for that. And he did not have any dread of Pharaoh at that time, and no apprehension about what he could do and what he should do. But his job was to lead them out. For he endured, he persevered, as seeing him who is invisible. It was as if he saw God. He had no more doubt that God had called him to do this work, and that he would sustain him, and had no doubt, any more doubt than if he saw God with his physical eyes. This is the most accurate account of the nature of faith. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Of course, that's a very familiar story to all of us, and we know about the putting of blood on the lintels and doorposts. Kind of interesting, even in some comments, they talked about when the angel passed over, but everything that I read says when the Lord will pass over. And so if they had to sprinkle that blood in order to keep the children of Israel from losing their firstborn as the people in Egypt, including Pharaoh's household. So Moses exhibited a great amount of faith and belief in that God would take care of him, God would lead him, God would fulfill his promises to them, and of course he had to undergo many trials and tribulations and murmurings and so forth that went on through all of that time that was going ahead. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. You know, the skeptics are always trying to figure out some way to explain the parting of the Red Sea. One of the things they talk about, well, that's when a strong wind came along and blew it. But it's kind of interesting that they said the water stood up on both sides. I mean, the wind wouldn't do that. I mean, even one side or the other. And so they try to analyze it in some way to reduce the power of God, and that he didn't do what he said would do. And it said they went across on dry land. I mean, if the wind came and blew water up even on one side, the land wouldn't be dry. And it's kind of interesting that the wind knew that as soon as the Israelites got across the Red Sea, it's time to stop. And then the Egyptians, when they attempted to go across, were drowned. It's just a matter of all of these examples that were given in this chapter 11 of Hebrews is a matter of faith. When God says something, have faith that it's true. When we read something, we have faith that it's true, and not try to analyze and dispute it. And we'll talk next week about another miracle that occurred and some of the explanations that skeptics have given in order to try to disprove the fact that these things happened according to God and were miracles and not man-made. Thank you very much.